All right, kids, you're on your way to ABC Kids. Those are your K to third graders. The rest of you, if you want to open a Bible to follow along this morning, we're in Acts chapter 10, continuing to explore the church on the move. And we began last week a look at the questions of legalism and prejudice that afflicted the early church. And of course, we have no problems with those today. So I will make up application. No. Let me start with Hans the Tailor this morning. Hans the Tailor was known for his phenomenal work with his hands and fabric. And because of his reputation, a foreign businessman came to town and he made an appointment and he went in and he was going to have Hans manufacture for him a brand new suit. So he went in, got measured, he got everything done, he went back on the appointed day to pick it up, and Hans brings it out and he starts trying to put it on and he's having trouble with it. He can barely get his legs in, one of the arms is twisted to the right and one is twisted to the left, and one of the shoulders kind of bulges out, the other shoulder's kind of crunched in. But he looks over there at the counter where there's a sign that says, "Don't complain or pay double." So he figures he's got to try to do his best to get into this thing. And he's back there in the change room and he finally kind of contorts himself into this suit. He pays for it. He walks out the door, gets on the bus, go back to his hotel. He sits down on the bus. The gentleman sitting next to him goes, "You didn't happen to get that suit from Hans the Tailor, did you?" And the fellow says, "Well, as a matter of fact, I did." And he looks at him, he goes, "Man, I knew Hans was a great tailor. I had no idea he could make a suit fit someone as deformed as you are." There is a lesson. Spiritually speaking, we are sometimes prone to take perfectly good cloth that comes right out of the Scriptures, and then we begin to fashion it into something that we want other believers and those yet to know Christ to be squeezed into and twisted and contorted to fit into our own design of what the Scripture says. And in the end, we end up making for them a straitjacket of legalism rather than a garment of grace. This is the challenge that the early church faced, because their whole history was rooted in their identity as the people of God, the Jews, the chosen ones, the sons of Abraham. But Jesus had left them with this very troubling instruction. "I want you to make disciples of all nations." We're going to find that word in our text this morning. Peter repeats it. It's ethne. It's the word from which we get ethnic. Ethnic groups. So Jesus' instruction, His purpose, His intention in going to the cross and rising again was that His grace would be showered upon all peoples. But if that's going to happen, then those who are rooted in their Jewish forms and customs are going to have to get broken out of the mold. Their twisted arms and legs of understanding need to be straightened and expanded. Last week we met Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a military person living in Caesarea, who had an intervention of God at the same time Peter, who was visiting down in Joppa, 30-some miles to the south, had an intervention from God also. And we saw how their stories began to merge. We got partway through that account, and we're going to try to race to the end of it today. We pick up the text in chapter 10, verse 23. If you have your Bible open, you're welcome to follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And it says there that Peter on the next day, remember he had come down from his rooftop experience with God where he was praying. He had met these people that Cornelius had sent to find him. And as he got up on the next day, he went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Now, there's no way to cover everything that is involved in this text from chapter 23 of chapter 10 to verse 18 of chapter 11. So what I've tried to do is just kind of highlight a few things. We're going to start with some insights from how Peter handled this situation, what I've called little takeaways from Peter's training. And then we are going to look at the major lessons that God was teaching Peter in this entire account. So these are just kind of quickies to pick out of this text. The first is that when you're extending yourself into gospel work, it's not a bad idea to find partners. It says that he brought people with him from Joppa when he went to see Cornelius. We find out later in the text there were a number of them, six in total. And when these transitions are going on, it can be dangerous to go it alone. Sometimes it's easier, it's faster, as this proverb suggests, but it's not more effective. And if you're going to take the long road, it's often good not just to have them there to discern. In this context, I think God had them there to discern and to testify to what happened, and then also to be an encouragement to others. Then secondly, respond to webs of relationship. In verses 24 and 27, we see in that section we read that Cornelius had invited friends and family, and when Peter got there, he went in and he saw a number of them. Verse 27 says, many people were assembled. Now, this is not new to us. We've already seen how God works through webs of relationship. And as people are coming to know the Lord, some of the most fertile places to share the gospel are with those whom we already have connection with. If you're interested in thinking and praying about this, with the discussion questions for this message posted on our website is a second page this week, which is a hand-drawn web map with some guidance to where you can fill in names in your sphere of experience and just begin to say, okay, God, these are the people you've put in my life. I'm just going to be praying on a systematic basis for you to use my web of relationships. It's just a simple little hand sketch tool to help you. But when God is at work in our lives, it's only natural for us to share it with others. We saw that earlier in the book of Acts. We encounter it again here. We naturally talk about our kids. We naturally talk about our grandkids. We naturally talk about our travels and our adventures and other kinds of things that happen to us, how God protects us in difficult situations. And this is just a part of our life, that we would continue through that connection of people that are naturally there to talk to them about what God is doing in, through, and around us and testify of His gracious work. Now, that's not a guarantee that they're going to all respond. We will see in this text that there was sort of a united people movement of response to this message from Peter. That isn't always the case, but nonetheless, we have the invitation and the opportunity to open our mouth and to testify of what God has done. Thirdly, we discover Peter's humility in the midst of all of this. Now, Cornelius was a powerful man. He was over 100 soldiers, as we saw last week. And yet when Peter walks in, he falls down and it says to worship him. And Peter takes him right back to the truth. And he says, look, you and I are men. We don't worship each other. Get up on your feet. We are trusting that God's work is going to happen here. This is not about man. This is all about God. And this is a foundation for all healthy ministry, that we recognize that though God uses people, it is His work. And Luke is going to underscore for us even more clearly as we move down through the text how this is a work of God that includes Peter. In fact, Peter is one of the biggest works of God in this text. He's not the one to be worshipped. He's the one that's learning. And as we see then in the following verses, he begins to share the lessons that God is teaching him. So he opens up his own life, we might use a word like transparency or honesty to describe how he then interacts with Cornelius and these people. And we have to pick it up in verse 28 to listen to how he unfolds this, unpacks it for them. And he said to them, verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him." Now, that's an interesting statement because he basically says to them that separations, the preferential mindsets between Jews and Gentiles are not only known to Jews, they're known to Gentiles. There is a cultural understanding of partisan or separation that exists between these racial groups that God is confronting Peter with. And if you want to jump to application, I think we live in a world that understands or that espouses there are certain separations between people groups that God is still trying to break down. And so he says this to them as if this is common knowledge. Verse 29, "This is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent me?" Now, I don't know how many of you would take a 30-some mile walk because three guys showed up at your gate and said, "Hey, my boss wants you to come talk to him." But that's essentially what Peter implies here, is that he just responded to the invite that said, you know, Cornelius wants you to come, and he came, he went. So Cornelius then responds, verse 30, "Four days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, 3 p.m, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I've sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God." Notice, even this God-fearer, but not yet probably even a proselyte to faith in Judaism, this Gentile says, "We're here before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." I think here is a principle. When we are willing to open ourselves up to share with others what God is working in our life, how He's teaching us, how He is changing us, then He is faithful to open doors that builds bridges into the lives of other people who also need God's transformative work. If we are always acting like we have everything together, we know everything we need to know, it's a little intimidating for people to receive. So God is working on Peter, and Peter is just gushing it out. He's saying, "Man, I had this idea, and God is showing me I needed a change of mind." Now, I'm sure nobody in here really needs a change of mind about much of anything, but just in case God should someday start to work in your heart and say, "You know, I want to awaken you to a new aspect of your walk with me," don't be afraid to share it with somebody. And I just wonder, I ask myself, you know, how would I respond if somebody welcomed me into a room, a whole family of people with their friends, and just said, "Okay, we're here. Preach to us." This is every pastor's fantasy. That he would walk in on Sunday morning and the whole congregation would just look at him and say, "We are here. Preach to us. Whatever God has put on your heart, lay it on." All right. Sorry. I digress. So now you realize that Luke has just recorded for the second time this entire account, which in two chapters' time, actually all of this is still in one chapter, we should have something running up our flagpole to say, for some reason God thought this was pretty important, that he didn't just say, like I said before, but he recounts the whole entire story. Now let's look, for the few minutes we have remaining, at some of the vital lessons that come out of this in the ongoing part of this text. Probably the hinge pin of the text is verse 34. It tells us that God is not partial. He doesn't have preferences or favorites. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Now, we preached through the book of James a while back. If you think back to that in the second chapter, James gives instruction to his readers about a man with a gold ring and fine apparel who comes in, you give him a high seat, and the poor person, you give him a seat in the back, like, don't want anybody to see you as a part of this. And he in the end of that passage says, this kind of partiality is sin. Paul will pick up on this theme and expound on it to both the Colossians and the Galatians. And in those two passages, he sort of combines these ideas that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all in Christ one. Our identity in Christ is not separated by these other aspects and labels by which society so often tears us apart. And the important issue here is that when we come to the cross, every one of us comes on a level footing. There is no one, whatever their standing, whatever their position, whatever their background, whatever their heritage, that has a more compelling reason for God to accept him than anybody else. We all come desperately needy. For us looking back over the centuries, this probably seems like a no-brainer. So every once in a while, you know, I'll tell you to put your yarmulke on and try to think like a Jew, try to think like a first century Jew. And to them, this is the most radical thing you could ever imagine. Their whole life, their whole training, their whole society is built up upon and around the idea that Jews are special and that Gentiles are dogs. In fact, I'll grab this out of John MacArthur commentary because I think he just sort of summarizes up the prevailing spirit of the day. He says, strict Jews would have nothing at all to do with Gentiles. They would not be guests in Gentile homes or invite Gentiles into their homes, and we see both of those going on in this text. Dirt from a Gentile country was considered defiled, and a Jew would shake it off his sandals before entering Israel. Therefore, Jesus' instruction when he sent the disciples out, he said, if they don't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet. This was a culturally understood way of separating yourself from that which was defiled. Jews would not eat food prepared by Gentile hands. Cooking utensils purchased from a Gentile had to be purified before being used. In short, Gentiles were considered unclean and their presence defiled. So now we're back to, was this only a first century problem? Well, in the fine print of the details, we could say, yes, there were issues in the first century that don't exist today. But in the heart of hearts of men and women, and even children, we cannot but embrace that societies, not just ours in America, but around the globe, have created these disparities between people. And there are attitudes and judgments that are made based upon ethnicity, based upon education, based upon economics, politics, social standing, relationships, and you can just peel that list on as long as you want to go. We have a tendency to think of certain people or peoples with a bias. What Peter is having to discover is that if the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to reach every nation, we have to address those issues in our own hearts and minds. They were going to become a barrier for Peter, and they become a barrier for us. There's kind of a humorous story that surfaced way back because it refers to a hippie, so I guess it was back in the 60s. But here is the story. There were two supposed hippies who on a certain day are wandering through their respective towns, and as they come by, they see people going into churches. And so, you know, they're just hanging loose, so they get in the flow and just kind of wander in. But they aren't really commonly at church, so they don't know all the rules about church. And so they both just kind of wander down the center aisle and look around at people and look at the chairs or the pews, probably all pews then, and come to the front and just sit down on the floor in the center aisle. In church, we'll call church P, church partial. One of the distinguished deacons in his suit with his Bible under arm walks up the aisle behind the individual, taps him on the shoulder, gets him on his feet, and walks him back out the aisle and out the door. In the other church, the distinguished deacon in his suit with tie, big, thick Bible under his arm, walks down the aisle, taps him on the shoulder, has him slide over a few inches, sits down on the floor beside him, and stays there for the entire service. Now you have to ask yourself, in which church was God pleased? Now we could recreate stories ad infinitum about ways that prejudices creep into our hearts. I can remember in my ministerial life the first time that I recall a parishioner coming to one of the overseers at the church, very exercised, who then came to me because someone had actually dared, a male, had dared to wear shorts to the morning service. And some of us would say, yeah, I get that, because I grew up and I was taught that you showed your honor to God by wearing things that were nice. It was an act of respect. It was an act of honor. And unfortunately, like everything that we use to try to do good things, it gets perverted. And then people start wearing their nice clothes to kind of show off and to preen and primp and to draw attention to themselves, which certainly would never have been God's idea. But why would it not be appropriate in certain circumstances for people to honor God by dressing nicely? Yet on the other hand, what God really wants is our heart, not our threads. So why would God be offended if somebody looking to know Him, to seek Him, to worship Him, would wear t-shirts and shorts rather than a suit? Forty years ago, that was an issue. In most churches today, it's not a big issue. In a community like this, where we have folks who are here to rest, relax, and certainly didn't bring a suit to town, we welcome you with your heart. I always have fun when I do mostly memorial services. I often walk from home in my suit, typically on a Saturday afternoon. You should see the people look at me driving down the street. Like, what are you doing in Cayucas? You know, it just doesn't quite fit. And yet for me, it's right to honor the person that's being remembered by looking nice. These little things that creep into our heart, and for every one of us it might be something different, are things God wants to put His finger on and say, if we are truly one in Christ, we need to discover ways to get beyond these. And then we have the biggies, which for us in America these days seem to be the racial issues. The vast separations that have come between people groups because of their backgrounds and their histories, and much of it is agitated in unhealthy ways. But folks, we're going to be with each other for eternity. Wouldn't it be a good idea to get an advance work on it and start enjoying each other here on earth? God is not partial. He wants us to be one. Secondly, the gospel is universal. Now, this is a constant theme through the book of Acts. We've touched on it, but I want to, because Peter addresses this, it needs to be reemphasized. What's new here is that this transition is actually happening. Up to this point in Acts, it has still been primarily Jews in Jerusalem, and those that have gone to Samaria and to Gaza and down to Joppa have been gathering with those who seem to already be God-fearers, at least if they're Gentiles, and they're primary Jewish, scattered out of Jerusalem after the persecution of Stephen. But now the transition is starting to happen in real time. The barriers are breaking down, and the gospel is going to start reaching out to these unclean Gentiles. Verse 35. Peter continues, in every nation, that's our ethnic group word, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. Let me pause there for a second. There are people who seize upon that verse, pull it out of context, and see salvation, and they say salvation, obviously, here is by works. Okay? He says those who fear God and do what is right. So if you don't do what is right, then God doesn't welcome you. But hang on, you always got to read the context, and Peter is going to clarify this twice, that the critical issue is their belief. The word which he, God, sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. And now he kind of gives a quick summary of the life of Jesus. You know that Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing and all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, but they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. That is, he had appearances, post-resurrection appearances. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one whom God appointed by God as who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Paul will write to the Corinthians the simple gospel. This is the word that I receive. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared. This little text here becomes almost the outline of Mark's entire gospel, from the baptism of John until his resurrection and appearances and then his commission. He gives a simple presentation of who Jesus was and what God raised him up to do. And by the time we get down to 11:17, he continues to reaffirm that our response to this message is one of faith. So now there's a key for Peter in this experience, which is he has to break through the chains of this inward-looking Jewish self-righteousness that pervaded his time to be able to look out to the Gentiles. His primary issue is getting from a particular nation to all people. The key for us is probably slightly different, but on a similar theme. Paul is going to write later that through Christ, through faith in Christ, God broke down the dividing wall that was between Jew and Gentile. And he brought us all together in Christ in one body. The oneness comes because Christ, in his death and resurrection, tore away the things that separated so that we could come together. We see these things because our governments and politicians and other organizations are constantly trying to address these prejudices and separations in our world. We have social programs that try to do it. We have movements that try to address it. And what we discover is they can make a little progress, but they cannot solve the problem. Why can they not solve the problem? They cannot solve the problem because they don't acknowledge, admit, and address the fundamental cause of the problem, which is sin. It's that we're broken. It's that in this world we have lost the oneness that God intended unless we return to it in Christ. Some deny that sin even exists. Many proclaim man is essentially good, and it's just because we're not quite right in how we raise them or how we psychologically train them that they go off the rails. But if we could just leave everybody to themselves, they're essentially good, they would do good things. I know these people have never raised children, but that's a whole nother issue. What Peter is discovering and what God leaves in His Word for us to continue to embrace is that Christ is the pathway to our oneness. Apart from Him, we will never achieve this. And the further and longer that society evicts God, evicts Scripture, evicts truth, evicts the centrality of Christ in the heart of man, the farther and farther and longer and wider become the divides. They will not be changed until we return to Him, and this is why we need a revival in our world. When people come to Jesus, unity can appear. Now, it's not automatic, because we still see prejudice and disagreement over these issues, even among those who name the name of Christ. But when Christ transforms us as God intends, then those changes occur, and those people begin living in a community that says to the world, we can have all of these differences, and yet we are in Christ one. We are a family. We are eternally children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter refers here to God bringing peace, shalom. That's a message that Jewish people would especially resonate with, but he shares it with Gentiles. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul also uses this theme when he says, Christ is our peace, who has torn down every wall. We don't have time, but if you want a good study, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it declares that Jesus is the reconciler of the world, and when we are reconciled to Him, then God makes us ambassadors, messengers of reconciliation. The only way we will be reconciled to God is through Christ, and the only way we will be reconciled to each other is if we are first reconciled to God in Christ. So, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is no person on earth who is beyond the grace of God if they will surrender to the grace of God. But we have a hard time surrendering in our world. It also means that there is no person, even well-intentioned Christians, who still live in their prejudice and separation that God cannot reach and deliver from that bondage. He is not partial. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is a revisiting. The gospel is universal with these implications. Number three, Jews and Gentiles alike are welcomed into the family of God by the same authentication. Now, verses 44 to 48 create a fair degree of controversy in which we are basically going to slide around and try to stay to the high point here. But this is what the text says, so that while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, which seemed to be the Jews that came with Peter from Joppa, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, here is the depth of their separatistic mindset. It's like, well, sure, God could appear to us, and the Spirit of God, day of Pentecost, could be poured out upon us, but that certainly is not going to happen to them. Now, the exact same thing happens to them, and you got to deal with it. They were hearing them, verse 46, speaking with tongues and exalting God, and Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Spirit of God just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay on for a few days. This is what I think Luke is recording for us, to help us understand and underscore how God is taking this gospel out. Many people want to focus on, should this baptism of the Spirit and tongues thing be a perpetual, always, for everybody sort of issue? I think Luke's primary point here is that God was trying to demonstrate that the way He came to the Jewish people at Pentecost is exactly the same as the way he comes to the Gentiles in Peter's experience. It is the same God. It is the same salvation. It is the same authentication, and therefore they are to be accepted as if God was bringing them all together. This was his supernatural evidence of bringing everyone into one family. Lesson 4, watch out lest legalism and prejudice cloud your thinking. Chapter 11 largely repeats what we've already had. So I'm not going to take the time to read the entire section, but it says there that when Peter was done, he returned to Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, he walked into the church, and of course, everybody was jumping up and down and cheering and saying, "Yay, the Gentiles have received Christ." Well, if you've read the account, he walks in and he is confronted on the basis of their legalistic mindset. "You ate with uncircumcised men." Talk about putting a guy on the defensive. "Come on, Peter. You broke the rules. You can't let this happen." Now, Paul will write in Galatians that Peter eventually stumbles on this point at a later time. But for this moment, he got it right. And it was critical and gracious of God to help him get it right. Luke makes a really big deal about this account of Cornelius and Peter. He repeats in the end the entire thing 3 times. And anything that happens 3 times probably has Peter close by. We know that. But you have to ask yourself, why would God repeat that 3 times? And I think at least part of the answer has to be because it was so critical to the expansion of the gospel that people get this. He needed them to understand his process. He needed them to know it was of him, it was not of man. He needed to be authenticated in the same way so that Jew and Gentile would now not be arguing about, well, we got God this way and you got God that way. That's like the Jews and the Samaritans. You know, we worship in Jerusalem and well, we worship in Ebal. Man's mind divides. God's heart unites. And amazingly, Peter, impetuous Peter, at least as Luke records this, he doesn't blow up at them. He doesn't get angry at them. He doesn't retort to them in some kind of vicious or malicious or demeaning way. He just simply explains the truth. So this is where he repeats the whole story. Like, guys, I ate with them, and let me tell you why I ate with them. And at the end of that comes the pivotal turn in verse 17. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" There's a question to ask yourself. Is there any way that in my heart, mind, attitude, or behavior, I am standing in God's way? And that section ends, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then," shock of all shocks, small print, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So here's the caution in the text. It is a dangerous thing to stand in God's way. And if there is something in our life this morning where we stand in God's way, then may He be gracious enough to open our eyes to see it and faithful enough to challenge us to make the necessary adjustment. Where do we go with this as we walk out the door? Well, here is my final ring for the moment, final call. Any legalism, extra-biblical rigidity or prejudice or whatever you want to call it, puts us on a collision course with the purposes of God. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves, if God initiates something, will we follow it? And we have Scripture as a foundation that these first century believers did not have, so we have less of an excuse to get in the way of God. He's made it quite clear where He would desire for us to go. Secondly, if God confirms us, what God confirms, then we need to embrace. Peter's an incredible example of this. Is a life-changing, radical adjustment to his whole outlook and world, what we would call today his worldview, his organization of how people are and how they interrelate. And yet when God confirmed it, he said, I'm in. And he began to lead the way for the church in this. And then thirdly, when God calls, we are to live and to speak the gospel. Now, you may not get a gathering in your next door neighbor's house this week saying, I've gathered all my family and friends. Would you please come and tell us everything the Lord has given you to tell us? But you might. There are occasions when people will enter your life, one or in a group of some sort, and it will shock you, the questions they begin to ask and the opening of a door it gives you to share who Jesus is, what Jesus did. You can read Peter's response there in about 2 minutes. You know, it takes me 45 to say stuff. Peter got to the point. I guess I should learn the lesson. But when you have the opportunity, it's what we call the elevator speech. You've got from floor 1 to 31 to convince the guy to get on your page. Give him the basics. Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again to give us life and to bring peace and to make us into one eternal family, which is the source of our hope. The world needs that message. Jesus said that's what we're here for, to make disciples of all nations. So let's go do it. And Lord, empower us by your Spirit. This is beyond our understanding. It is beyond our human nature on many occasions. It is beyond what we perceive even sometimes people want. And yet you have compelled us to make Christ known, to worship him with all of our life, to give him our full surrender and trust. And we just ask you to do that.